Starting something new isn't just hard, it's terrifying. So much work goes into this thing that you're not entirely sure will work out, and it can be hard to make that leap of faith. Trust me, I know. When I started this podcast, I wasn't even sure what I was doing. What if no one listens? What if I make a fool of myself? What if no one buys my products? I definitely made a fool of myself. Now I know that I was right in believing in myself and launching the podcast, despite all of the fears and the hesitations. It also helps when you have a partner like Shopify on your side to help. Shopify is the commerce platform behind millions of businesses around the world and 10% of all e-commerce in the U.S., from household names like American Hauntings to brands just getting started. Get the word out like you have a marketing team behind you. Easily create email and social media campaigns wherever your customers are scrolling or strolling. And what if I get stuck? Shopify is always around to share advice with their award-winning 24/7 customer support. And their app is just objectively super dope. It's easy to use, well-designed, and helps me keep tabs on the American Hauntings clothing store while I'm on the go, or if I'm just too lazy to stare at the big screen for any longer that day. And you can trust me, my 9-to-5 job is to literally try and anticipate how people online might get confused or break technology. It's time to turn those what-ifs into with Shopify today. Sign up for your $1 per month trial today at shopify.com/hauntings. Go to shopify.com/hauntings. One more time, that's shopify.com/hauntings. Shopify, making commerce better for everyone. We all are buying supplements, taking vitamins, and following the latest workout trends. But what if the newest tip from your favorite health influencer isn't actually what your body needs? True Diagnostic helps you find out the exact supplements and lifestyle changes that can make a difference and which ones might just be wasting your money. If you're spending money on supplements, workouts, and wellness trends, it's worth knowing what is actually moving the needle for you. That's where True Diagnostic comes in. My at-home test was simple. The instructions were clear and easy to follow, and it came with a prepaid envelope, which made it convenient to send back because I don't have any stamps. I'm super stoked to receive my results in the next 2 to 4 weeks so I can dial in exactly what needs to be changed to improve longevity and health markers. Because I have plans for this podcast, so I gotta be in tip-top shape, and True Diagnostic is helping me get started. One of the tests True Diagnostic offers that I've taken is called True Health, which measures your current health. It tests over 105 biomarkers, including vitamins, minerals, antioxidants, and fatty acids to understand systems' health right now. It focuses on energy, metabolism, inflammation, and nutrient status today. And it provides your top 3 health actions for the next 90 days. You can get even more info if you opt in for the combo kit, which includes the True Health test and the True Age test, which reports on longevity and aging. The experience and process is so simple that even Troy and I were able to figure it out. You order online and the kit ships right to your door. It's a quick single finger prick at home, then you drop it in the prepaid return package. You can get digital results with an easy to follow 90-day plan in your inbox. Your only job, follow the 3 most important actions you can take for 90 days, then retest to see your progress. You can get a one-time kit just to get a baseline of where your body's at currently, or a subscription to measure progress over time. Also, True Diagnostic is trusted by top longevity clinics and health professionals, not just consumers at home. Right now, our listeners can get 20% off at truediagnostic.com using code HAUNTINGS at checkout. That's truediagnostic.com and use code HAUNTINGS for 20% off today. Choose True Age, True Health, or the Combo Kit as a one-time purchase or subscription.
In 1908, a Pentecostal minister announced to his followers that the devil was alive and well and interfered with every aspect of human life. The Bible, he said, described the devil as the, quote, prince and power of the air. He was convinced this meant Satan occupied a throne that literally floated in the earth's atmosphere. From that seat, he commanded the legions of demons in the world. And he wasn't alone in this belief. Other early Pentecostals described demons as swarming around the human soul and living off them, like, quote, ticks on cattle. Satan could even show up and interrupt their camp meetings. Only the power of the Holy Spirit could cast him out. And even then, it was a life and death struggle. often over matters that some might find trivial. The same year as that momentous announcement about the devil flying around the world, a Pentecostal camp meeting included an exorcism of a family pet whose possession by evil spirits had led to incessant barking, as well as a child who was controlled by a, quote, whining demon. The Pentecostal belief about the devil interfering with our everyday lives was just one example of how the 20th century became the satanic century for both American religion and in popular culture. More than at any other time since the 17th century, American religion became obsessed with the devil and all his works. This was largely due to the rise of two powerful religious movements at the time, Pentecostalism and fundamentalism. Each gave the devil a special role in both their view of the world and their personal spiritual experience. But they were, of course, not the only ones. Roman Catholicism remained convinced of how the devil's influence continued to represent a threat to the lives and souls of its followers. And in fact, it would be the Catholic Church during this time that revealed a demonic possession that went far beyond barking dogs and crying children. And the exorcism that followed would become known as one of the first to make national news in modern American history. Welcome to American Nightmares, the podcast dedicated to America's history of horror. Through sinister tales of murder, madness, mayhem, spirits, scandals, and sins, I'll be presenting the origins of American terror with true accounts of diabolical witches, murderous madmen, haunted houses, death and dying, and stories of revenge and despair that have been torn from the pages of our haunted past. As you're aware from previous episodes, our journey back in time is currently exploring the diabolical figure of the devil, the source of so many of America's fears. American Nightmares is written and produced and performed by Troy Taylor. That's me. And I want to thank you for joining me for episode 12, Signs, Wonders, and the Satanic Century. By the start of the 20th century, the face of the devil in America had changed. The devil of modern theologians owed little to the devil who had come down in great wrath among the Puritans or the home-wrecking devil of 19th century reformers. For most religious Americans, the devil remained a literal being that embodied all they hated and feared in a supernatural power. The main reason for a belief in the devil's newfound strength and the growth of simplistic beliefs in his power can be explained by a major alignment in Protestant Christianity. This change came at a time of major shift in American society. Between 1900 and 1930, America was embroiled in a series of cultural conflicts that deeply altered both the cultural and religious landscape. Economic change in the late 19th century created a new urban working class and a rural lower class. A rise in industry fueled these changes, transforming American cities. The rise of racist Jim Crow laws in the aftermath of slavery put African Americans in the South in the double bind of social and economic peril. Meanwhile, the influence of freethinkers and new ideas from intellectuals, artists, and writers alienated the traditional concepts of religion and community, which many saw as a threat to the nation. This created a conservative backlash that brought us the 1919 race riots, the rise of fundamentalist Christianity, and the reemergence of the Ku Klux Klan. These conflicts eventually led to the decline of the Protestant establishment and the sway that it held over religious culture since the 19th century. Dwight L. Moody had represented the embodiment of the Protestant mainstream for years. Although deeply conservative in his own theological beliefs, he preached a generalized message of Christian conversion that had very little edge to it. He and other religious conservatives from many denominations worked with liberal Christian leaders on a variety of social causes, especially prohibition. But the death of Moody and the popular rise of fiery preachers like Billy Sunday signaled the start of a new religious era in which the devil played a vital role. And the mainstream churches, the Episcopals, the Methodists, Presbyterians, and large Northern Baptist church started to see their numbers shrink. Meanwhile, the Southern Baptist, a deeply conservative denomination, became the largest in the country. Many religious leaders had turned the Bible from a sacred text to a historical document that was open to criticism. Their efforts had led to a revolution in the study of the scriptures, giving churches a deeper understanding of issues that included the authorship of biblical books to the historical context of the time during which the books were written. This didn't leave much room for the way many saw the devil. Well, the conservatives didn't want parables that opened the Bible up to interpretation. They believed the Bible was to be taken literally. The world had been created in 6 days. The world had been destroyed by a flood. Adam and Eve were the first people, and their son Cain killed his brother Abel and went to live in the land of Nod. But if Adam, Eve, and Cain were the only people on earth, who lived in the land of Nod? Okay, never mind. I easily get off track here. Anyway, the conservatives rebelled at these ideas, especially when liberals downplayed the power of the devil, suggesting he was merely a symbol, not the source of evil, but a symbol of the evil that comes from the mind of man. And the backlash was how the devil made a major comeback in 20th century religion. The explosion of Pentecostalism in the early part of the century, with its emphasis on signs and wonders and apocalyptic thought, gave the devil a more important place in their mythology than any other Christian movement in America had ever done. It was followed by the birth of the fundamentalist movement in the 1920s, a loosely organized group formed largely around a rejection of certain aspects of modern life, and it also put a heavy emphasis on the devil and his infiltration of American society. The Azusa Street revivals of 1906 began the modern Pentecostal movement, which had emerged from the late 19th century holiness movement. Holiness adherents believed in what was called a second experience after their conversion and taught moral purity. The Pentecostals further emphasized purity, but also believed the second experience would include signs and wonders, especially speaking in tongues, healing, and deliverance from demonic spirits. Pentecostalism places special emphasis on a direct experience of God through the spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit, which dates to the days after Christ's crucifixion, when his followers were possessed by the Holy Spirit and spoke aloud in languages that were previously unknown to them. The idea of speaking in tongues became a standard of the Pentecostal movement, and it's still widely practiced today. There are several different types of Pentecostals, but the most conservative are the members of the apostolic branch. They believe that being filled with the Holy Spirit, which causes a spontaneous session of tongue speaking, is essential to salvation. They also believe that women should only wear skirts and dresses, should never cut their hair, should not wear makeup or jewelry, and should be subservient to their husbands. They can find biblical passages that can be interpreted to instruct believers in all these things. For the men, their hair should always be short. They should not have facial hair, and they should always wear long pants, which cover the skin. Shorts are never acceptable. Apostolics believe in what's called the oneness doctrine. This means they only accept baptisms, healings, and prayers that are in the name of Jesus only, not in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, as is common in most churches. One thing about apostolic churches, they are never boring. Services are lively, putting great emphasis on testifying, praise, fiery sermons, and beat-heavy, hypnotic music. It's during the music and praise sessions that members of the congregation become possessed by the Spirit, which results in speaking in tongues, dancing, jumping up and down, running up and down the aisles of the church, shouting, crying, falling on the ground, and even fainting. These services can be bizarre to the uninitiated and a little frightening too. In extreme cases, divine spirit possession leads some to handle snakes and even to drink poison, because God says they can. These sects, which are usually offshoots of offshoots, and well, they also draw their inspiration from the Bible's Book of Mark, a passage of which reads, "And these signs shall follow with them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Now, my thoughts on this is, just because the Bible says you can do something doesn't necessarily mean that you should. After causing Christ's disciples to speak in other languages, the Holy Spirit waited for almost 2,000 years before showing up again in Topeka, Kansas. I mean, obviously, where else? But this was where the Pentecostal movement was created in 1901. During a class at Charles Fox Parham's Bethel Bible College, Parham, a former Methodist minister, and his class prayed over a woman named Agnes Osmond one day, and after laying hands on her, she suddenly began speaking in tongues. It was said that a halo appeared around her face as she began to speak in Chinese, and soon Parham and his students began speaking in tongues too. After adopting the ideas that would form the movement, he left Topeka and took his show on the road, traveling the country with a tent revival meeting ministry. Along the way, he gained a student, an African-American man named William J. Seymour. They met during one of Parham's meetings in Houston, Texas, but since Seymour was black, he was forced to sit outside the meeting to hear Parham speak. Despite the racial segregation of the Jim Crow era, the apostolic movement was largely accepting of African Americans and welcomed them into the church. Now, this is significant because it would be Seymour who soon became the central figure in the Pentecostal movement's most important event. Speaking in tongues was already occurring in churches across the country by 1906, but the Azusa Street Revival would be the event that would make the movement known across the country. In early April of that year, in a rundown warehouse district in Los Angeles, there were rumors of strange religious happenings. William Seymour had started a ragtag congregation in a former stable at 312 Azusa Street. The quiet, unassuming man had transformed overnight into an electrifying speaker who encouraged everyone to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. In this makeshift church, Seymour sat on a shoeshine box and put his head inside of another box while he prayed. Suddenly, he jumped up, inspired, energized, and seemingly possessed. He touched people and they fell to the floor while others danced, shook, and trembled, calling out religious-sounding gibberish, and they were often in a trance-like state that sometimes continued for hours. The next day, the Los Angeles Times ran an article about Seymour with headlines that read, "Weird Babble of Tongues, New Sect of Fanatics is Breaking Loose. Wild Scene Last Night on Azusa Street. Gurgle of Wordless Talk by a Sister." Not exactly positive headlines. But within days, Seymour had 1,500 people of all races crammed into his makeshift mission church, looking for spiritual revival. The church was later organized as the Apostolic Faith Mission and became known around the country. Today, almost every Pentecostal denomination can trace its historical roots back to Azusa Street. At least the mainstream versions of the sect can. Like any other religious movement, Pentecostalism has given birth to branches, separatists, and even cults. There are congregations small and large, reverent and sometimes terrifying. They use the same Bible verses as a starting point, but wildly vary after that, twisting verses like those in Mark to justify the handling of snakes and questionable tactics when it comes to healing. But that's a different podcast altogether. Let's stick with this one. Pentecostalism is a faith that is outside the norm, and even its inception ran counter to the racial culture of the times. Record numbers of African Americans and women, both black and white, were the initial leaders. Although as the Azusa Street Revival began to wane, doctrinal differences as well as pressure from the social, cultural, and political climate of the time took their toll on the membership. As a result, there were major divisions that occurred, with many groups becoming even more extreme. not wishing to affiliate with the Assemblies of God, which formed in 1914, and also used the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a way to salvation, but left out all the strict things about dress and hair and culture. A group of ministers from predominantly white churches formed the United Pentecostal Church in 1919. But no matter what branch of the movement it was, the role of the devil and his army of demons played a powerful part. There was a deep belief in the end times and the Antichrist, who had a starring role in events to come. He was accepted as a literal child of Satan, or even the incarnation of Satan himself. And it was believed he'd be a demonic human being who could seduce the world into giving him absolute political and social power. But Pentecostals and fundamentalists believed the devil would literally invade the world and that they needed to be on constant guard for his manifestations in society, in culture, and in politics. Pentecostals perceived themselves to be at war with the emerging forces of the Antichrist and believed that demonic activity would increase throughout the 20th century as time ticked closer to the second coming of Christ. The devil and his minions were everywhere. And Pentecostal preachers who practiced faith healing in church services and tent revivals often saw the devil at the root of all physical illness. Sickness, more than anything else, one minister claimed, was the result of demonic assault. Healing came to the body by driving out the evil spirits with the greater power of the Holy Ghost. The same was true of everything from mental illness to alcoholism. The war against the demonic was a daily affair. Fundamentalists had demons of their own to cast out, demons they believed existed within American popular culture and in its perceived enemies. The fundamentalist backlash against liberal religion and politics put a renewed emphasis on the devil's work in the United States. It became, along with Pentecostalism, a true American grassroots movement. It flourished as a network of regional leaders, local churches, national conferences, traveling evangelists, and Bible colleges. It was a movement built on grievances and complaints about things they didn't like and which they had decided was proof of the demonic in America. It received its name from a series of books published between 1909 and 1915, essays by conservative Protestants writing about theological issues. The essays insisted on a literal reading of the Bible, and in fact, an insistence that errors did not exist in the scriptures. If it was in the Bible, it happened, and no argument was allowed. This idea became a rallying cry for fundamentalists throughout the 20th century, who insisted the Bible provided an accurate historical and scientific record of events. The movement greatly appealed to those in the rural South and the Midwest, the so-called Bible Belt, where I can assure you, very few people read the essays it was based on. And it spread among those in the northern states too, especially the working class, the uneducated, and the poor. Fundamentalists also insisted on the literal reality of the devil. Moreover, they could see his handiwork within American culture. Satan was the manipulator of those who brought liberalism to mainstream churches and the originator of evolution being taught in schools and, of course, the new attitudes toward sex. Satan was an active force, a real entity who struggled against God and was behind everything that was ruining America, like immigrants, Jews, Catholics, African Americans, and radical liberals. Fundamentalist leaders believed that America was a, quote, Christian nation that was constantly at war with Satan as he tried to ruin it through a vast conspiracy of evil. They fought back by establishing strict guidelines against alcohol, dancing, movies, and any kind of secular entertainment. They placed an emphasis on abstinence before marriage and strict gender roles, requiring women to be submissive to their husbands and rejecting homosexuality altogether. They opened their own schools, never spared the rod when it came to their children, and never failed to believe that their interpretation of the Bible was the right one and that all others were wrong. It's probably not a surprise to learn that fundamentalism was overwhelmingly white. In addition, the rise of the movement was one of the leading causes for the resurgence of the Ku Klux Klan in the 1920s. It became attractive to fundamentalists because they hated all the same things the Klan did, and so many joined it. and they began marketing it as a, quote, Christian organization, mandating that members be white, male, and Protestant. The Klan adopted Christian symbols, you know, like burning crosses, and embraced the American First ideology of the fundamentalist church. They also used the Bible to justify many of their beliefs, like racial segregation and white supremacy, which they claimed were divine law. But neither the fundamentalists nor the Klan had a monopoly on evil in America in the early 20th century. They blamed their actions on their fight against the devil, but in hindsight, their motives, then and now, are questionable to say the least. No matter what we think of the movement and what it became, though, we can't agree that they set the stage for a lot of horror still to come. But these new Protestant movements were not alone in giving the devil a special role to play during the 20th century in America. The traditions of the Catholic Church in both theology and popular belief had long put a heavy emphasis on the power of the devil. By the early 20th century, these ideas began to reach a much larger American audience. American Catholics in the two decades between the World Wars began to become more of a part of the American mainstream than ever before, while also strongly asserting their separate identity through their own institutions and traditions. Although frequently attacked by fundamentalists, the church managed to remain a conservative institution that was fighting its own war against the modern era. Also, like the fundamentalists, the devil played a large role in the Catholic view of the world. In fact, while Pentecostal preachers were casting out hundreds of demons in tent meetings across the country, a Catholic priest was performing one of the most famous exorcisms of the 20th century. The exorcism, which took place in an Iowa convent in 1928, entered the American consciousness when it was over, and it became a template for later descriptions of the effects of demonic possession. It was unsettling, confusing, and terrifying, mostly because if everyone involved is to be believed, what happened at the convent was absolutely true. The events that led to the 23-day exorcism of Emma Schmidt began years earlier. She was then a young woman living an ordinary life, or so it seemed to those who knew her. Secretly, Emma believed she was being tormented by evil spirits, and eventually her behavior began to change. The once sensitive and religious young woman became increasingly angry, shouting obscenities and laughing inappropriately during church services and in public places. Many who had known Emma for her entire life were shocked by the bizarre changes in her personality. Doctors who examined her initially believed she was either hysterical or prone to nervous spells and hallucinations, but could find absolutely nothing wrong with her. With doctors unable to help her, Emma appealed to the church for assistance. Several of the priests that she spoke with agreed with the doctors that Emma was clearly hysterical and in need of psychiatric help, but others disagreed. Noting that Emma understood languages she'd either never heard nor read, and that when a priest blessed her in Latin, she foamed at the mouth with rage. If she handled an object that was sprinkled with holy water, she would scream curses and blasphemies and throw it against the wall. Whatever was going on with her could not be easily dismissed, but it took several years of study and observation before the church came to the conclusion that Emma was possessed by one or more evil spirits. Father Theophilus Reisinger, a Capuchin monk and a man experienced with exorcisms, agreed to take on the case. He knew Emma. She was a member of his parish in Marathon, Wisconsin, and he wanted to protect her privacy. He arranged for her to travel to Earlene, Iowa, so that the exorcism could take place at the convent of the Franciscan sisters there. Joseph Steiger, the parish priest at Earlene, was a longtime friend of Father Reisinger, and while he was initially reluctant to take on the exorcism, he eventually relented. Emma traveled to Earlene by train. She was desperately worried about the situation, but could feel anger building inside of her. When she stepped off the train at the Earlene station, she unleashed her rage on the nuns who came to collect her. She screamed at them and called them foul names before inexplicably going limp. The startled sisters gathered Emma and her belongings and helped her into their car. The group rode in silence to the convent. Father Reisinger arrived later that evening, but trouble had already begun with Emma. A well-meaning nun in the kitchen had sprinkled her food with holy water, and the enraged Emma threw it on the floor, screaming that the food smelled horrible. When unblessed food was substituted for the first tray, she devoured it, almost without chewing. There was no way that Emma could have known that the two trays containing the same items, except for the holy water, were different from each other. The exorcism began early the next morning. Emma was brought into a room that had been set aside for the ritual and placed on the mattress of an iron bed. The sleeves and the skirt of her dress were tightly bound, and Father Reisinger instructed several of the nuns to hold her firmly to the bed. The exorcist, with Father Steiger standing beside him, began to pray. Then, as she would each day that followed, Emma sank into unconsciousness. Her eyes closed so tightly they could not be forced open. Almost as soon as she entered the trance state, however, she tore loose from the sisters who were holding her and, by some mysterious energy, reportedly flung her body from the bed into the air and against a nearby wall. She was pinned there, several feet off the floor, by a force so strong that neither priest could pull her free. Trembling with fright, the nuns tugged at her till they were finally able to pull her loose and return her to the bed. Moments later, the exorcism continued, and Emma began to howl. Although, according to the statements of those present, her mouth wasn't open. Howling inhuman sounds and guttural growls issued forth from her throat, but her lips never moved. Over the course of the next few days, those inside the room endured the ordeal with Emma. A dozen nuns took turns attending to her, leaving the building when their shift was finished to get fresh air and often to weep. Only Father Reisinger remained composed. Emma, seemingly unable to stop what was happening to her, continually frothed at the mouth and then spewed out torrents of stinking vomit that was filled with dirt and twigs and leaves. She'd scarcely eaten for days and certainly didn't eat of any of those things. And yet she was said to have thrown up as many as 30 times in one day. On several occasions, when the exorcist brought the Blessed Sacrament near Emma, he saw her flesh twist and contort away from the wafer as though something was moving beneath her skin. The exorcism continued from early in the morning until late at night, every day, hour after hour. The bellowing voices and cries continued to come from the stricken woman, and the howling, like that of an animal, broke the usual stillness of the convent. At times, the voices became so frightening that Father Steiger and the nuns fled from the room. Father Reisinger persisted in his task, praying and calling for the devils to leave Emma. During the session, several voices allegedly came from the woman. They claimed to be various demons and evil spirits, but whatever the source of the voices, they demonstrated an uncanny knowledge of things that could not have been known to Emma. As the exorcism continued day after day, the nuns could only get Emma to swallow a little liquid. She was unable to eat because as soon as she did, she vomited the food back up again. Her now emaciated body was said to no longer resemble anything human. Her head swelled and her features distorted. Her eyes bulged and her lips bloated to twice their normal size. Her face was flushed with heat as her skin stretched and took on an unnatural shine. Her body often became so swollen that the nuns feared her skin might burst. Although she couldn't eat and was literally wasting away, those who attended Emma claimed that her body became so inexplicably heavy that the iron bed on which she rested bent and curved so that it almost touched the floor. The priests and the nuns valiantly faced their fears because nothing that happened to them could match the suffering endured by Emma. She continued to lose consciousness each day as the exorcism began and would only wake up late at night when it was over. She remembered nothing of what transpired during the day, the violent sickness that she suffered from, or the horrible curses that came from her mouth. By now, her ordeal had sapped her strength and she was no longer able to walk. The nuns carried her back and forth between her private quarters and the exorcism room. They feared that she might die before the exorcism could end. The records say the events continued for more than 2 weeks before there was any indication that the spirits might be forced out of Emma's body. At that point, Father Reisinger doubled his efforts, and for 3 days and nights, he continued the exorcism without sleep and with very little rest. In addition to what must have been nerves of steel, the priest also seemed to have incredible powers of endurance. But even so, toward the end of the third night, he became so weak, he nearly collapsed. More days of pain and exhaustion followed, but on September 23rd, 1928, at 9 p.m., Emma Schmidt pulled free from the nuns who held her, and she slowly rose up on the bed with only her heels still touching the mattress. Fearful she might be hurled against the wall again, or perhaps this time the ceiling, Father Steiger urged the sisters to pull her back down. As they reached for her, though, Father Reisinger blessed her and demanded once more that the demons depart from her. And at that moment, Emma reportedly collapsed, and the sounds of screams and piercing voices filled the room. Emma shuddered one last time and then opened her eyes and smiled. As she looked from one face to another, she began to weep. Her torment was over. The exorcism was finished at last. Moments later, the stomach-churning smell of human waste filled the room. A final indignity left by the departing spirits, it was said. The nuns all opened the windows and a fresh, cool breeze blew in, driving out the foul odors. Debate raged in the aftermath of the exorcism between those who believed that Emma had been truly possessed and those who continued to feel she was a troubled young woman with psychiatric issues. Whatever the case, Emma lived a quiet and peaceful life after the exorcism was over and was never bothered by her troubles again. A few years after the exorcism, the story of what occurred in Earling was published in a 48-page booklet called Begone Satan. It was originally written in German, but when it was translated into English in 1935, some Protestant churches were forced to take notice, especially after Father Reisinger was profiled in Time magazine. These churches may have been unsympathetic toward Catholic theology, but they certainly shared the church's belief in the reality of the devil and the havoc that he was wreaking in America in the 1920s and 30s. Father Reisinger also had no doubt about the reality of the devil. He performed at least 20 more exorcisms and became known as one of the most successful exorcists in America. He died in 1941, but he never doubted, not even once, that Emma Schmidt had truly been demonically possessed. Thanks again for checking out the latest episode of American Nightmares, part of the American Hauntings Podcast Network. And if you like the show, we hope you'll consider checking out the other shows on the network and recommend them to friends, family, people you work with, and anyone you think would love them too. I do want to let you know, though, that I will be taking next week off to do some more TV filming for a show that I can't tell you about yet, but I'll be back the following Friday with another story from America's history of horror. To say thanks for your patience, we've got a discount code that's just one word, podcast, and that gives you 10% off any books, tours, or events you purchase from our online store, which you'll find at AmericanHauntings.net. That website is also home to our books, tours, ghost hunts, dinner events, the Haunted America Conference, and the American Oddities Museum. And while that makes American Hauntings sound big, we're really just a small business that is grateful for all your support. We couldn't and wouldn't do all this without you, so thank you, and good night, good luck, and I'll see you next time. As long as the devil doesn't get you first.
This episode was brought to you by the American Hauntings Podcast Network.